Good morning, Dr. Dyer.
Good morning.
Suppose you could begin by giving us a brief biblical history of Babylon in the Bible.
I'll be happy to. In fact, I'd like to begin first by helping people realize where Babylon is, because many may not know. Today, Babylon is in what is today the country of Iraq. Actually, the city is situated about 50 miles south of the capital of Iraq, Baghdad. Baghdad's on the Tigris River. Babylon is due south, and it's on the Euphrates River. But beginning with the Bible, Babylon does touch in the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. In fact, the very first occurrence of Babylon in the Bible occurs in the book of Genesis just following the flood. In Genesis chapter 10, Moses records the Table of Nations, that is, those nations that developed following Moses coming out from the ark. And he gets down tracing the line of the Japhethites, who were the sons of Japheth, the ones least connected with Israel. Then he traces the Hamites, who were the ones most responsible for sin in the world. And then he traces the line of Shem, the ones who became Israelites. But when he traces the Hamites, those causing the trouble for Israel throughout her history, he comes down to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, and he says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then it goes on and says, the first center of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and some other places in Shinar. But the first place that Nimrod, this renowned hunter, but this godless man, the civilization that he began was the civilization of Babel or Babylon. Now, it just mentions in chapter 10 that he started it. The actual account of what happened and how it was begun is in Genesis chapter 11, where we find the account of the Tower of Babel. Most people are familiar with that account, but just to summarize briefly, if you look at the account, God had said to mankind, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Man said, we don't like that plan. We're going to stay together, and we're going to reach God on our own. We're going to build a tower whose top reaches to heaven. In essence, they were saying, we can work our way to God. We can make it to God our way. God came down, confounds the languages of mankind, and the nations do spread out and do fill the earth the way God intended. But the place that took place was Babel, the Tower of Babel, which is where Babylon eventually came to be as a city. So Babylon, the first time we find it in the Bible, it started by a man whose name means rebel, and it's the place where man decides to reach God on his own. Now, the place of Babylon disappears briefly from the Bible, but it reappears again in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, it's one of those accounts that we probably have missed, Babylon being there, but it's the account of Abraham and rescuing his nephew Lot. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah fought a group of kings and lost. Lot was taken captive. In the beginning of the chapter, though, as it describes these kings, it says, at this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other kingdoms. What's interesting is when you read the account, the actual leader of these Gentile kings who came in is a man named Chedorlaomer. But when Moses recorded these events, he actually put Amraphel, king of Shinar, first in verse 1, even though from the rest of the chapter we know he wasn't the leader. But here's Shinar appearing again. It's the leader, as it's listed first, in the group of nations coming in to take the land that God, in fact, had promised to Abraham. What's interesting is Abraham defeats these kings. He's coming back through the land, and he stops at a place called Salem, which later we know is Jerusalem. And there he receives a blessing from Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, and is used both in the Old Testament and New Testament as a type of Christ. Actually, in Genesis 14, in seed form, we find the first instance, if I could borrow it from Dickens, the Tale of Two Cities beginning. We have the city of the ungodly, Shinar, which is coming in, encroaching on the land, trying to take what God had promised Abraham. And we have the city with the King of Righteousness, where Abraham receives blessing from God, both occurring here in Genesis 14. Babylon disappears from history, then in the book of Genesis. The next place we find Babylon in a real historic way is with Hezekiah, king of Judah. In Isaiah 36 and 37, we know that Judah had been threatened by the Assyrians. Hezekiah read the terms of surrender to God. God intervened. The angel of the Lord came at night, killed 185,000 Assyrians, and Judah was saved. The next two chapters of Isaiah, though, chapters 38 and 39, record a lapse of faith on Hezekiah's part. We have a guy named Merodach Baladan, the king of Babel, or Babylon, who sent envoys to Hezekiah. Hezekiah receives them, shows him his treasuries and armories, and Isaiah comes in and he predicts at the end of Isaiah chapter 39 that all that was going to be in Hezekiah's house, all that he had stored up, would now be taken to Babylon. In essence, God is saying, I spared you from the Assyrians, but because of your lack of faith, you'll be taken, and your descendants taken, your wealth taken to Babylon. So we have a veiled prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. In actual fact, that happens about 100 years later. If we can view Judah as God's kingdom on earth, the line of David was God's representative on earth, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was God's dwelling place on earth, all of that was destroyed. The man who destroyed it was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Three times he came against Jerusalem, in 605 B.C., and 597 B.C., and finally after a two-and-a-half-year siege in 586 B.C., he came in, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, deported the king, and literally the kingdom that man had first started, Babylon, destroyed God's kingdom on earth. From the time Nebuchadnezzar did that till today, there has not been a king from the line of David sitting on the throne that God established in Jerusalem. In a sense, it was the triumph of mankind over God's kingdom. Daniel even pictured that in Daniel chapter 2, with Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold in this statue that represents the times of the Gentiles. So historically, Babylon begins as the place of man's rebellion. It's the place where man tries to take the land promised to God, and ultimately, it's the kingdom that destroys God's kingdom here on earth at the time of Nebuchadnezzar.
So what we're seeing is Babylon plays a very important role in the plan of God throughout history. And even in the book of Genesis, as you started out, we're seeing that the work of God is set against the work of mankind as we see it in Babylon. Is that correct?
That's right. In fact, it's interesting, in the history of Babylon, the Bible, you can look at Babylon as it's in Bible history and Babylon as it's pictured in Bible prophecy. Genesis through the time of Daniel can give us a good glimpse of Babylon's history. There are several passages then in the Old Testament and New Testament that look at Babylon in its as it's pictured in God's prophetic program for the ages.
Why don't we take a look at that for a few minutes? Give us a sense of the prophecy concerning Babylon, if you will, as we look at the Bible and see how Babylon is pictured in prophetic themes.
Okay. In fact, if I could trace it through both the Old Testament and New Testament in time periods, I'll go back again to the time of Isaiah. Isaiah is living about 700 B.C., Well, at the time that Isaiah was prophesying, the major power in that day was Assyria, not Babylon. In fact, Babylon was a second-rate power, and this king, Merodach Baladan, was forced off his throne by the king of Assyria. And yet what's amazing, in the book of Isaiah, in chapters 13 through 23, Isaiah gives a list of God's prophecies against the Gentiles. And he begins that list with the prototype nation, the chief nation, that when God destroys this nation, it signals his judgment on all Gentiles. And the nation that Isaiah chooses is the nation of Babylon. Isaiah 13 and 14 predict God's destruction of Babylon. And yet, when you read the accounts, Isaiah describes something that goes beyond anything that happened in his day. Now, let me read just a few of the things he says. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Here's the destruction of Babylon, but he says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." So when Babylon's destroyed, it's the day of the Lord. Well, now that could be an eschatological, an end times picture, or it may be something local. Do we know which it is? Well, as he goes on in verse 9, he further identifies it. "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate, and to destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I'll punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins." The day Babylon's destroyed is the day, he pictures here, the day of the Lord with supernatural signs in the heavens. Isaiah quoting from Joel chapter 2. It's the day God punishes the world for evil, when he judges wicked for sins. He goes on in verse 12, it's the day he makes man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. What he's really saying is the day Babylon's judged is the day of the Lord when God's settling accounts for mankind. But it's not only that. He goes on and says in verse 19, this: when Babylon's destroyed, it will never be inhabited again. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. The interesting thing is, I've never seen a picture yet of any ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. No one's lived there once it's been destroyed. And yet Babylon has been inhabited continuously from the time of Isaiah till today. There's really not been a time when there haven't been people living there. But he says here, when it's destroyed, it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he goes on and adds descriptions of it that make it even more dramatic. He says, she will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. You won't find people living there one or two or three generations. When it's destroyed, no one lives there. And then it's as though he says, well, no, wait, that's even giving it too much. He says, no Arab will pitch his tent there. Not only will you not find generations there, an Arab, a nomad, who would set up his tent for weeks or perhaps months at a time in one area, won't be there. They won't live there for generations. They won't live there for months. And then he says, no, that's too much. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. The shepherd who would come in at night and bed his flocks down for an evening won't even spend the night in Babylon. When Babylon's destroyed, it's gone forever. The interesting thing is that in chapter 14, he adds another component. When Babylon's destroyed, it's going to be the time that God brings his people back to the land to set up his kingdom. Notice 14, verse 1. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he'll choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them, unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them, bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as manservants and maidservants in the Lord's land. They'll make captives of their captors, rule over their oppressors. If we take Isaiah at faith value, he's prophesying when Babylon was a second-rate small power, and yet he says Babylon becomes the chief of the Gentile powers. When God destroys Babylon, it's the day of the Lord, the day God judges with supernatural signs in the heavens, when he takes care of sin on the earth. The day that Babylon's destroyed, it will never be inhabited again. People won't even spend the night there. And the day it happens is the day God brings his people back to the land and begins his program for Israel and Judah again.
We see this is a pretty severe judgment that God has laid out for Babylon, don't we?
It really is. Many people have tried to take this in a relative sense, and yet to say Sodom and Gomorrah, there's no more apt picture of absolute, complete, sudden, total destruction that God could have given. But he didn't even end there by adding the other references. No one there for generations. No one there for months. No one there overnight.
Yes.
And he's saying as many ways as he can, when it's gone, it's gone.
It's gone. Well, let's take a look at another passage, if we can, for a few minutes. What about Jeremiah 50 and 51? How does that relate to our understanding of Babylon?
Okay. Isaiah prophesied around 700 B.C., about 100 years later, Jeremiah rose up. In fact, Isaiah was prophesying when Assyria was the dominant power. The Assyrians were replaced by the Babylonians. When Jeremiah began writing his book, Babylon was coming on the horizon. During Jeremiah's lifetime, Babylon swept up all the nations that once were controlled by Assyria and eventually destroyed Judah. It was the superpower. So Jeremiah is writing at the zenith of Babylon's power. But he comes along and pictures his destruction of the nations from chapters 46 through 51. It's interesting, in this time, Babylon doesn't head the list, it ends the list. So as Jeremiah pictures God's judgment on Gentile powers, he ends with God's judgment on Babylon. And chapters 50 and 51 of his book picture the destruction on Babylon. What's amazing is that the things he pictures never have been fulfilled literally. For example, he goes on in chapter 50, verse 4. There's a phrase that he'll use often. It's in those days and at that time, meaning in the days that Babylon's destroyed, here are the events that will happen. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel. Now, Jeremiah is always consistent. That's the northern kingdom of Israel that's been in captivity since 722 B.C. and the people of Judah, that's the southern kingdom that was now going into captivity, those two together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They'll ask the way to Zion, turn their faces toward it. They'll come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. The covenant he's describing is the one that he mentioned earlier in chapter 31, called the New Covenant. The day that Babylon's destroyed, Judah and Israel will be brought back to the Lord, brought back to their land, united as a people, and be put in an everlasting covenant with God that will never again be broken. He goes on and describes the fall of Babylon. But, for example, you turn to verse 20 of the same chapter, and he's just finished describing again the destruction. Then he says, "In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there'll be none, and for the sins of Judah, but none will be found, for I'll forgive the remnant I spare." Now, some think that Jeremiah's destruction of Babylon was fulfilled when Babylon fell to Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And yet, all you need to do is read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, or Zechariah, and you know that when the Jews came back from that captivity, this was not true. They weren't forgiven of their sins. There weren't sins that weren't remembered anymore. In fact, they were committing the same sins that had taken them into captivity in the first place. But Jeremiah says, in the days that Babylon's ultimately destroyed, not only will the Israel and Judah be in the land, in an everlasting covenant, but the sin problem that's plagued them through history will be solved. Well, he goes on and describes further the destruction of Babylon. In fact, you can go over to chapter 50 and verse 40. And Jeremiah says, "As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with their neighboring towns, declares the Lord, so no one will live there, no man will dwell in it." It's interesting, he uses the same imagery that Isaiah did. When Babylon's destroyed, it's going to look like Sodom and Gomorrah. One last point that Jeremiah gives. In chapter 51, verse 6, he tells what the response of anyone who knows God's word and who's living there ought to be. He says, "Flee from Babylon, run from your lives. Don't be destroyed because of her sins. It's a time for the Lord's vengeance. He'll pay her what she deserves." In verse 8, he says, "Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken." When this fall comes, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be dramatic, and anyone who's living there is going to be killed. So if you know God's word, you're to flee from it. What I find interesting is the night Babylon fell to Cyrus, Daniel was in Babylon. We know from chapter 5 of Daniel that's true. We know from chapter 9 that Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. If Daniel was reading Jeremiah and he knew that was the fall of the kingdom, then either Daniel ignored this verse because he didn't flee that night, or Daniel didn't believe that that night was the fulfillment of this verse. And that's what I think.
That's a very key point. I appreciate you bringing that out. If I understand you correctly, what we're saying then is these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled in the future sometime.
If we take the Bible in a literal fashion and we allow God to say what he means, then God is saying when this Babylon's destroyed, we can tell it because it'll look like Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll never be inhabited. It will fall suddenly. It'll be completely destroyed. In fact, he even goes on in chapter 51, verse 26, and says, "No rock will be taken from you for a cornerstone, nor any stone for a foundation. You'll be desolate forever." They won't even use the ruins to rebuild something else. That's, if we allow God's word to stand literally, he says, that's how you'll know this prophecy has been fulfilled. In fact, that has never happened historically. Therefore, if we take God's word in a literal way, we ought to look for a still future fulfillment of this prophecy.
Let's shift gears just a minute. We've looked at some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Babylon. Perhaps we could shift to the New Testament now. Let's look deeper into Revelation, perhaps chapter 17 and 18. Why don't you take a minute and help us understand the major interpretations of these chapters as they relate to Babylon, and then perhaps you could tell us which is your view and why you feel that's best.
Okay. Let me give what's often been viewed as the traditional view of Revelation 17 and 18 to paint a picture for those who may not be familiar with those chapters. In chapter 17, we have a vision that comes to John. In this vision, there is a woman who's called a prostitute or a harlot. She's riding on a beast. Now, the beast has been described earlier by John in chapter 13. The first part of the chapter gives this vision, and in the second part, God interprets it for John. Then in chapter 18, There's a fall of a city with merchants and others who are making money off of her standing off at a distance and wailing as God destroys this city. Now, the traditional view has been that in both chapters 17 and 18, the woman in 17 is called Babylon, and the city in 18 is called Babylon, but most traditionally have not taken those to be the literal city of Babylon. In fact, in many cases, what they would say is chapter 17, this woman called Babylon is a religious system. Some have interpreted it to be the Roman Catholic Church. Some have interpreted it to be an end-time world council of churches. Some have just said it's some end-time religious system. But they see the woman in 17 as a religious system that's in the end times, that's destroyed by the Antichrist, this one who will claim himself to be God, in the middle of that last seven-year tribulation period. Then they come to chapter 18, and they see the city there called Babylon to be an end-time economic or commercial empire. And many would identify it with, in fact, the beast of chapter 17 and say chapter 18 is the destruction of the Antichrist's economic empire at the end of the tribulation period. So in brief, they see these two chapters, 17 is religious, 18 is economic or commercial. 17 is destroyed in the middle of the tribulation, 18 at the end. 17 is destroyed by the Antichrist, 18 is destroyed by God. Now, my problem is that if I look carefully at the book of Revelation, I don't think we find two destructions of two different Babylons mentioned. In fact, as I read this, I see only one Babylon in chapters 17 and 18 destroyed at the same time, and that one Babylon is identified as the literal city of Babylon. If I could just go through briefly in the book of Revelation, Babylon's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. First time we want to start with is the end of chapter 16. He's been working through the book of through the tribulation period, the end times, and he's finally pouring out in chapter 16 the last bowls of God's judgment. And he says beginning in verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It's done.' And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man's been on earth. So tremendous was the quake." And then he says, "The great city split into three parts." The great city that he describes has been pictured earlier in chapter 11 with the two witnesses who were destroyed earlier. The great city, in fact, here's what he said back there, "Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." The great city is Jerusalem. That's where Christ was crucified. So here in 16, there's a great earthquake. The great city, Jerusalem, is split in three parts. Zechariah talks about an earthquake that is going to affect Jerusalem that will split the Mount of Olives open. That's what John is describing. Second, the cities of the nations collapsed. So this earthquake is felt by cities around the world, not just in Jerusalem. Third, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. It's interesting, and he talks about the city, the great city, Jerusalem, other cities, and Babylon. In context, he's dealing with cities. But he says at the end times, Babylon will be judged. That leads to chapter 17, where he has this vision of a woman sitting on the beast. Now, she's a woman, and many have said that pictures mystical qualities. She has pictured as a harlot, and people say that must be spiritual harlotries. And yet, while a vision can mean many things, if God interprets it, we ought to take it the way he does. He pictures this woman. She has a name, and the name is a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of the prostitutes. Now, the fact that it's called a mystery in verse 5, some have taken to be mysterious or ethereal or spiritual. But he uses that same word again in verse 7. "The angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I'll explain the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides.'" So now God is going to interpret it. He interprets the beast starting in verse 8. He interprets the seven heads beginning in verse 9. He interprets the 10 horns in verse 12. He interprets the waters in verse 15. And finally, he comes to interpret the woman in verse 18. Now, he could have interpreted her as an end-time religious system or as anything, but what's God say the woman is? The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Babylon, this woman, is a city. Then he comes along in chapter 18 and describes the fall of this city. In fact, what I think many people have ignored are the tremendous number of parallels between these two chapters. For example, in chapter 7, this city that he describes has a name, and it's called Babylon the Great in verse 5. Well, in chapter 18, the destruction he's picturing in verse 2 is the fallen is Babylon the Great. Whatever is in 17, it has the same name in chapter 18. What is it in chapter 17? Well, we saw in the last verse, this Babylon is a city. That's how God identifies it. What's the Babylon in chapter 18? Well, in verse 10, he says, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power." Babylon is a city. How's the city described in 17? Well, he pictures this woman clothed. He said the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls in verse 4. What's the Babylon in chapter 18 described like? Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Verse 16 of chapter 18. Same description. In chapter 17, the woman is said to hold a cup in her hand in verse 4. In chapter 18, verse 6, he talks about the cup that she has. Not only is she described the same way, but in chapter 17, the relationship this city has with the kings. In verse 2, the kings committed adultery with her. In chapter 18, verse 3, he says the kings of the earth committed adultery with her. In chapter 17, her relationship to nations. In verse 2, he says the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. In 18, he says, all the nations have been drunk of the maddening wine of her adulteries, verse 3. In 17, she's guilty of persecuting believers, verse 6. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. But in 18:24, the same thing said. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. And then finally, in 17, this city is destroyed by fire. In verse 16, he says, they'll bring her to ruin, burn her with fire. But the city in 18 is destroyed the same way. She's consumed by fire. And who's ultimately responsible for this? Well, in 17, it says God is. Verse 17, it says, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. But in 18, God's also said to be responsible. In verses 5 and 8, he says, God has remembered her crimes. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Now, just summarize that briefly. What I think John describes, he says in chapter 16, God's judging the cities of the world. Jerusalem split in three parts. The cities of the nations fall. And the city of Babylon's judged at the end of the tribulation. He then describes it in 17 and 18. In both chapters, while it's pictured first figuratively and then he just describes it, in both chapters he says what he's describing is a city. It's named Babylon the Great. It's clothed the same way. It holds a cup of adulteries. It commits adulteries with kings and with nations. It persecutes believers, it's destroyed by fire, and God does it. Now, if that weren't enough to identify these two chapters as describing just one city, there's still another piece of evidence. He ends these two chapters with a heavenly hallelujah chorus in chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Well, where did he get the idea of a prostitute? It's from chapter 17. Well, verse 3 goes on, and again they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke from her, be careful here, who's the her? In context, it's the prostitute. The smoke from the prostitute goes up forever and ever. So the prostitute's smoke rises, but where did he pick up the imagery of the smoke rising? That comes from chapter 18. In fact, 18, verse 18, the captains are all standing far off when they see the smoke of her burning. So what he does in the end is there's a hallelujah chorus, and they say, hallelujah, God judge the prostitute. How do we know it? We watch her smoke rising. The prostitute's from 17, the smoke's from 18, And what he's saying is they're both the same thing. God destroys here Babylon. It's called a city, and it's at the end of the tribulation period.
These similarities are very striking. How would other Bible scholars who would take a different view understand these passages? Are they using some different method of interpretation, for instance?
It would depend on the individual. Many times, I think what's happened is we've committed ourselves to a literal interpretation of the Bible, but in fact, some have, when they come to a certain passage that they can't understand or that doesn't seem to fit literally, then they look for a symbolic or a less than literal meaning. So in this case, the fact that if you take this literally, God says there's going to be a city of Babylon around that even is controlling the Antichrist in the end times. And that didn't make sense for people because they didn't know much about Babylon or Iraq. It didn't seem possible at all that it could be around in the end times. So then they looked for a different interpretation, a non-literal, and they said, well, it's a mystery, it's a woman, it's a harlot. Maybe it's some kind of a religious element. So I think it was good faith trying to understand the Word of God, but it involved not taking the passage in a straight literal fashion.
Now, when we say literal, what exactly do we mean, Dr. Dyer? Do we mean that there are no figures of speech in the Bible, or exactly what do we mean by that?
Yeah, no, not at all. In fact, the plain, normal, grammatical sense is what we mean, meaning that we would interpret the Bible in context the way we would interpret other literature. We'd read it, we'd understand the background. For example, in chapter 17, he pictures a vision, and he has this word picture of a woman riding on a beast. That could mean anything until he says verse 7, I'll explain this to you. Then when God says the woman is this or the beast is this, if we take a literal interpretation, we would say, well, if God says it's this, then that is what, in fact, it is. If the woman is a city, then that's God's interpretation. We take him at face value and understand it the way we would understand the word city anywhere else.
Let's take a minute and try to correlate this if we can and sum up what we've said thus far. We've talked about the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, and they seem to be prophesying that there's going to be a literal Babylon in the end times. But when we look at Daniel, Daniel seems to indicate that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. Help us correlate that, if you will.
Okay, in fact, absolutely fascinating to me. If you trace through the Bible on Babylon, Babylon's the place where rebellion starts, and then the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we could even add Zechariah chapter 5 in, they picture in the end times evil coming back to the scene of the crime, if you will, and God judging Babylon, and that being the catalyst as God judges them is the time he's going to start working with his people again and bring about the kingdom that he promised Israel. But when you do come to Daniel, in chapter 2, Daniel pictures Gentiles, and the final Gentile power before God's kingdom is Rome. In Daniel 7, the final beast before the Gentile kingdoms end and the kingdom of God comes is Rome. And Daniel 9, the people of the prince who come to destroy the city were Romans, meaning the end-time Antichrist is from Rome. And that's always caused a problem. How can you have some Old Testament prophecies picturing Babylon being in the end times and some picturing Rome? I think the answer comes out with John in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation does build on the Old Testament and gives additional information. John comes along and says, here's the mystery. Here's a woman, one end-time world power, riding on a beast, a second end-time world power. The beast has been described in chapter 13, and he takes the imagery right from Daniel chapter 7. The beast is a revived Roman Empire. It's a military empire. They worship him, saying, who can make war against the beast? But the woman somehow controls the beast. And as John describes it, I think he says there are two end-time world powers. One is economic, and it's Babylon. The second power is military, and that's the Antichrist. But somehow, economically, Babylon's going to control him through the tribulation period until he gets tired of it and decides to destroy her.
Well, that's very interesting. Let's also bring ourselves up to date a little bit and try to relate these prophecies we're talking about to today's events that we're seeing happening in the news today. For example, Do you see any of this tying into Saddam Hussein, for instance, and the things that are happening in Iraq these days?
I do in an indirect fashion. In fact, I need to mention, I've been to Iraq twice. I was there in 1987 and 1988, have visited the city of Babylon, and the way I tie it in is Saddam Hussein has spent the last several years rebuilding the city of Babylon. Saddam Hussein tends to view himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar, bringing about the Iraqi people into a new empire. In my office, I have a giant poster that was the theme for the conference I was invited to. The conference title was "From Saddam Hussein to Nebuchadnezzar." From Nebuchadnezzar to Saddam Hussein, Babylon undergoes a renaissance. On the poster are two people's faces. On the left is King Nebuchadnezzar, and on the right is interposed right on top of him is Saddam Hussein. There's a purpose for that. He's not a madman. He's trying to unite the Iraqis and, in fact, all Arab people around his leadership. He'd like to build another empire like that of Nebuchadnezzar, and he views Babylon as his secret. In fact, what he says is the two enemies that Iraq has are the Iranians and the Israelis. And he says things like, here was this great Arab civilization of Babylon, and who destroyed the Arab civilization of Babylon? It was Cyrus the Iranian. Cyrus the Persian, and Persia is Iran. So we're going to build Babylon again, and never again will we allow the hated Iranians to take over our country. Or on the other side, he says, old policies have ignored leaders in the past. Who remembers Nebuchadnezzar, the great Iraqi general who was able to defeat the enemies of the Arab enemies in the land of Canaan? What he's saying is, who was the only Arab to defeat the Jews in Israel? It was Nebuchadnezzar, who was from Babylon. I'll build Babylon, I'll be a new Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll lead the Arabs to defeat the Jews and take back the land of Israel. So I see him paralleling Nebuchadnezzar. Now, is that a fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Not necessarily. It's interesting. What the Bible predicts is the next event in God's program is the rapture of the church. There is nothing that has to happen before the church is taken away from the earth and this last seven-year tribulation begins. And yet, I think it's reasonable to expect that as the end times get closer, we'll see God setting the stage, if you will, preparing everything so that when the rapture happens, the events are ready to unfold the way he's predicted. Some of the things that we should look for in the setting of the stage is Israel, back in the land as a nation. They have to be there to be able to make a covenant with the Antichrist for 7 years. We should expect Babylon to be around because God said it would be a chief economic power, probably using oil, to control the Antichrist. We should expect some type of revived Roman Empire that will be a military force. While those things won't happen, won't be fulfilled before the rapture, we can see God putting the furniture on the stage so that after the rapture, the next act of his prophetic drama can begin to unfold.
Do you think Saddam Hussein realizes that his actions are paralleling biblical prophecy?
I don't. I don't think he's familiar with the Bible. I think he is familiar with history, and he is deliberately trying to be the next Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting, in rebuilding Babylon, they literally had bulldozers in, scraping away the eras to get down to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon that he's rebuilding.
And I know they've done some excavation recently, and have they actually gotten down that far to the time of the Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar was king over?
They have. In fact, I have pictures, slides from when I was in Babylon. They have rebuilt the procession street, the street that Daniel would have walked into Babylon. They've built a model of the Ishtar Gate. They've built the southern palace of Nebuchadnezzar with his throne room. They've built a number of the temples that would have been there. They're building Babylon with the walls, the gates, the buildings, as it was in Nebuchadnezzar's day.
Now, as we look at Scripture, I know that we see it from a certain perspective. Perhaps you could help us a little more accurately understand how a dispensational viewpoint would approach the Scriptures and put all of this together, as opposed to other interpretations.
I think it comes down to a philosophy, and that is, when God gave His Word, He gave it intending to communicate to man. He didn't give it to be a hidden meaning that only a select few could understand. If you approach the Bible and allow the Bible to say what it means, I think you end up being a dispensationalist. Example, if God says there's going to be a nation of Israel in the future, then I believe that. Up until the beginning of this century, that didn't seem possible. Up until 1948, it seemed very unlikely. And yet God had always said he had a future for Israel. And if we take the Bible literally, we should have expected that. I read about Babylon, and the destruction has never happened the way God said. Therefore, even though, and it's interesting, up until 3 months ago, when all the crisis erupts in the Gulf with Saddam Hussein, most never thought about Babylon. But God, that shouldn't surprise us. God said he was going to do something with Babylon. We should expect an economic power that somehow can control the world coming from there. So I think if we take God's word at face value, which is what dispensationalism does, it will help us not only understand God's word, but also understand the world and the events that we see happening.
Dr. Dyer, as we bring this interview to a close, trying to sum up everything we've discussed, I'm going to ask you to paint a couple of realistic scenarios that you think could develop out of this present-day world situation.
Okay, let me present two scenarios. One would assume that, in fact, the rapture isn't going to happen in the immediate future. What I could see happening is the tensions in the Middle East would simmer down a bit. Perhaps, in fact, I would assume Saddam Hussein would eventually negotiate giving back Kuwait, but he would do so for forgiving the debt that he owed Kuwait, taking over some of the oil fields and getting the access through the Gulf that he wanted. It's entirely possible that everything could simmer down. I don't think the scenario that's being painted that the Arabs will unite, invade Israel and take out Israel will happen, because God's predicted that Israel will be around. A second scenario would in fact be that as things come up, the tension remains, that Iraq stays in Kuwait, that our forces are there, that Saddam Hussein's influence is felt among the Arab people and they begin siding with him. And then at some time in the near or not too distant future, the rapture would happen. In fact, the United States becomes a second-rate power overnight. If you stop and think how many believers there are, how many places of importance they have, our economy would collapse. Just in the homes, the autos, the debt that believers have, the believers who are in the government, we would care less about the Middle East. We would go into a depression in the U.S., Europe would still be a major power, and in fact could unite together in a revived Roman Empire that would be the strongest militarily in the Middle Eastern region. Israel's still around as a nation. I could see them making an agreement with someone from Europe, an Antichrist, if you will. Babylon, with the United States out of the Middle East, Saddam Hussein, in fact, would unite all of the Arab people. They would cower to him, and he could become the economic power of the world, controlling so much of the world's oil wealth. In fact, you end up with a scenario like the Book of Revelation pictures, where he controls Europe economically by controlling the spigot for oil. But in fact, Europe could be the strongest military power around. That, to me, is a realistic scenario. In fact, we won't know until the rapture takes place if it's just happening now, or if, in fact, it could be several years from now where something like that would happen.
Try to tie all of this together, as we've talked about quite a bit during this interview, Dr. Dyer. Give us a big picture again. How does all this fit together?
Okay, let me go through it this way. Babylon occupies a prominent place in the Bible. In fact, biblically, I could picture a tale of two cities. Babylon's the first place man organized in rebellion against God. They decided to reach God on their own. God thwarted their plans. Babylon coveted the land that God had promised his people Abraham. Babylon, the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, ultimately destroyed God's kingdom on earth, the Judean monarchy. As a result, God pictures Babylon as the epitome of the evil Gentile powers that he will judge when he comes back to set up his kingdom. Isaiah 13 and 14, God pictures the total destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah, a few years later, pictures the total destruction of Babylon. The book of Revelation pictures the destruction, and it's interesting, in Revelation, and this is what I'd like to use to end, he makes a contrast. In chapter 17, he started with a phrase, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I'll show you the punishment of the harlot.' So he pictures the seven bowls are done. One of those angels comes and says, come, I want to show you. And what he shows him is a harlot, a woman who uses something God intended for good and used it in a corrupt way. He uses that same type of phrase a little bit later, because now Babylon's destroyed. I come over to chapter 21, and he says in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, same phrase, came and said to me, same phrase, come and I'll show you, same phrase. But what's he see now? Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. I think that the book of Revelation ties everything up and ends the tale of two cities. In the end, God's going to raise Babylon up. It's going to be an end-time city. It's going to epitomize all the wickedness that's been there, and God's going to destroy it. And once that city's destroyed, then God brings his city, his bride, not a harlot, but a bride. And it's coming down from heaven, not trying to go up to heaven. And it becomes the place where God can dwell with man. So in the end, God triumphs, and all of man's attempts to reach God on their own fail.